James chapter 1. Going to read together first four verses of the book of James. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let's, first of all, seek the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and perhaps we can bring the confession of the psalmist that, Lord, we long for you and we pant for you. Perhaps we have been in the world this week and we have drunk from the broken cisterns, and now we come and we thirst, O Lord. Or perhaps we have fed on that which is not bread, and we come hungry. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would meet with us, and that you would feed us and slake our spiritual thirst, that you would help us as we study this passage, Lord, to mine out its truths and to find that which is good for our souls. Lord, be our helper this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. On July 26, 1945, the British Prime Minister, Sir Winston Churchill, suffered an overwhelming election defeat at the hands of the Labour Party. Having led his country through some of the darkest years of her history, and having been the human mastermind behind the defeat of Hitler and his Nazi regime, Churchill had been voted out of power. Now, when the result was announced, his wife Clementine turned to her husband and said, "Don't worry, dear. Could be a blessing in disguise." He turned to her and said, "Well, if it is, it's certainly very well disguised." And sometimes that's the way in life, isn't it? Sometimes things can happen to us that are not always so easy to understand or to see the bright side of. And that can be the case not just for politicians and for great statesmen, but also for Christians as well. Christians too can pass through trials, deep trials that not only cause pain, but are a real source of perplexity as to why is this happening to me and how am I going to cope? And at such times, it can be difficult for us to see the bright side. It can be difficult for us to see anything really very positive in the situation. Where is the silver cloud, the silver lining to this dark cloud? If this is a blessing in disguise, it really is very well disguised. Where is the good? Where is the blessing in this? That's the way that we can sometimes think. And when that's the case, when that's the situation that we find ourselves in, then these verses here at the beginning of the book of James can be very helpful. Because James here is speaking to a group of believers in the early church who are experiencing great trials. And in the opening section of the book, he jumps right in. Straight away, straight off the bat, he jumps in there and sets out for them some pastoral counsel to help them how to process these trials, how to handle these trials, how to cope with the pain and the distress of these trials by seeing something of God's purpose in these trials, seeing what God is doing with them and in them in all of these trials, to enable them to see that these trials for them and for all believers really are a blessing in disguise, that behind that frowning providence, he really does hide a smiling face. And that's one of the things that we're going to look at this morning as we begin the first in a series of studies looking at this book of James. We're going to look at the opening verses of the letter, especially verses 2 through 4, in order for us to see how we can find blessing and joy in our trials. So three things then as we go through verses 1 through 4. We're going to look at the salutation, the calculation, and then the motivation. Firstly then, the salutation. Verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So this is a letter that's written largely to a Jewish audience, a converted Jewish audience. We can see that by the term he uses there at the beginning, the 12 tribes. Scattered abroad. That term, 12 tribes, takes us all the way back to the 12 sons of Jacob. Each of those tribes bearing one of the names of the sons. And as you know, they became a mighty people there in Egypt. And then, sometimes through their own wanderings and sometimes through God's judgment, they were scattered. so that by the time you get to 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes have been taken away, and then later 586 BC, the two southern tribes, they also have been taken away. And so it was throughout their ancient history that the Jews had these dispersions whereby they were scattered to various parts of the Near East and the Mediterranean. But also in their more recent history, these Jewish Christians to whom James here is writing, they too had been scattered due to persecution that they were suffering as part of the early church, particularly after the death of Stephen. Many of them were scattered after that, and they began to experience great difficulties that come with that, persecutions without, but also, as is often the case when that happens, tensions and conflicts and niggling starting to develop within. And all of this was beginning to happen, and so James here is writing to help them with this and to give them some counsel with this. This is probably the first New Testament epistle that was written, around 40 to 50 AD, the scholars tell us. It was one of the very first documents that the early church would have possessed, was this letter by James, a very straight, very candid letter about how to handle trials and how to demonstrate true faith when you're going through trials, by faithful, practical, godly living. That's what he's going to show them in this letter. But before we come to all of that, let's think more about the author. Let's think more about who wrote this letter, James. Who was James? As perhaps you know, there are five or six Jameses in the New Testament. So which one was it that wrote this letter? The answer to that is that it was written almost certainly by James, the younger brother of our Lord. It's not the James of the Apostles, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. It's not James, son of Alphaeus. It's not neither of those Jameses. This, it seems most likely, all the commentators and the experts pretty much agreed on this. This is James, the brother, or technically the half-brother of our Lord. And the reason we can be fairly sure about this is because of his fame. James became a pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He was one of the most well-known, perhaps the most well-known members of the church in Jerusalem. Everyone knew who James was. He was the only person who could sign this letter, James, and not have to give any additional information. James this or James that. It's simply James, period. Because everybody knew who James was. This was James, the brother of the Lord. Jude, also another brother of the Lord, he signs his letter this way, Jude, a brother of James. So that also shows how well known James was. Even his own brother knows that people know his brother better than they do him. And so he's quite happy to be in the shadow of his brother. And so that was one reason, his fame. But then also his style as well. James was a very well-educated man. His writing here, the scholars tell us, is some of the best Greek that you'll find in the New Testament. And if you compare this letter with his speech that you find in Acts as well, we're told there are strong stylistic similarities between the two. So clear indicators that this letter also is written by the same man, this great, well-educated, spiritually gifted leader of the Jerusalem church. Yeah, look at what he says about himself. Look at how he describes himself there in verse 1. He says he's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus. A bondservant, that's the word doulos in the original. And it's a word which, if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is used of certain men there in that part of the scripture too. It's a word which means servant. And you find it of men like Moses and Daniel and Joshua and Caleb and Jacob and Job and Isaiah. These men at various places are all called doulos, the doulos of God as well. So there is a certain dignity and respect about the term. But when you come into the New Testament, the emphasis on the term really is to do with humility. It means a slave, a bond slave is what that means. Now, when you think of a slave, perhaps the first image in your mind, you think of perhaps the galley slave living in the most terrible, abject conditions. And certainly many of them did live in those type of conditions, but not all of them. In Roman times, there were different types of slave. Some lived in very poor conditions, but many of them actually had quite dignified positions as well. They would work in Roman homes as tutors for the children, or maybe doctors and nurses. They had skills and professions and trades. But at the same time, they were still slaves. They were still bondservants. They weren't their own. They belonged to their master. They belonged to somebody else. That's the main point here. They weren't their own. They couldn't, for example, just go and hire themselves out to somebody else. Maybe you do some valet work on Mr. Romulus's chariot in the morning. You couldn't then go round to the house of Mr. Alpheus and do some polishing and detail work on his chariot in the afternoon to earn a little bit of extra cash. You couldn't do that. You belonged to your master. You serve him and him alone. And so that's James' conviction and his commitment here. He's a servant. He's a bond slave. That's the first thing to note. But also with that, there's a confession here as well with regard to the one that he serves. And that is that Jesus, his brother, is Lord. He's Lord. That's the word Kyrios in the original. It's a word that many people, or when they translated the Old Testament, the Old Covenant name for God, Yahweh, they would translate that into Kyrios. And so it's a word that many people knew meant divinity. In the Greco-Roman world, they would use that word for their own gods and goddesses and their own deities. So everybody knew that this word ascribed divinity and deity. And that's the word that James uses here of his brother. Jesus is Lord. He is God. That's what he's saying about his own brother. He is the supreme Lord over all. He's to be worshipped, he's to be served, and he is to be obeyed. That's what James, his brother, says about him. Now, I read once about a man who said that the testimony of James was actually the reason why he believes in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the testimony of James. And he said that anyone who grows up with someone as their brother and shares the same room with them and meal times and plays out in the yard with them and grows up with them and all of that, and they can then confess that he is God and call himself his servant. Boys and girls, you know how hard it is to serve your brothers and sisters. Anyone who can do that, he says, that's a very convincing proof that what he says is true. Jesus Christ is Lord and he is God. Now, of course, one more thing we need to say about this, and that is that it wasn't always that way. James, like the rest of his brothers, at first he didn't believe in him. John tells us that in his Gospel, chapter 7, verse 5, that Jesus' brothers did not believe on him. That's the way that John puts it, did not believe on him. That's the term that John uses to indicate faith, saving faith. They did not believe on him. But somewhere along the line, that seems to have changed. Somewhere along the line, something happened. Because by the time you get to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, you find that all the brothers are up there in the upper room. They're all praying together and waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And then by the time you get to Acts chapter 15, there James is a leader of the church. And he's making pronouncements on major doctrinal issues in the life of the church. And so clearly something happened to James. Clearly there was a moment of conversion. It's probably what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, when he says that Jesus appeared to James. He was seen by Peter, then the 12, seen by 500 brethren. Verse 7 he says, after that he was seen by James, then all the apostles. So he singles him out. He was seen by James. So what happened there when he met James? What took place when he appeared to him? Was it something like when he saw Thomas and he showed him the wounds, his hands and his side, and said, put your hand there, touch these wounds? Was it something like that happened to James? We don't know. But clearly something happened so that James was brought from being a skeptic and an unbeliever to being a very firm, committed believer, believing truly for himself that Jesus is indeed the Lord, the Christ, he's God, and that he, James, is his servant. That's what had happened to him. And that's what needs to happen to every one of us as well. We all of us need to come to that point ourselves. Not necessarily that we'll come to it in the same way. We may not all have that spectacular kind of conversion. We don't all have the same kind of conversion experiences. Sometimes you hear about really dramatic conversions. I read about a man, he was in another part of the States. He was involved in the mafia. I think this was over on the East Coast. And he went to a church one time, I don't know why he was there, but he was listening to a message, and he went out the door at the end, and he shook hands with the minister, and the minister said something to him, which made the mafia man think that the pastor knew who he was, and knew something about his background. And so this man, you know the way mafia men think, the only thing he could do, this pastor needed to be eliminated. He had to take him out. And so he visited the pastor in his office a few days later. He went with a gun. He was going to shoot the pastor. He got in there, and for some reason, he couldn't pull the trigger. He couldn't make himself shoot the pastor. And in the end, he broke down, he poured out his life story, he came under tremendous conviction of sin, and there and then, the pastor led him to the Lord. And the man is now a pastor and a preacher. And, you know, you can hear those kind of testimonies, or maybe young people, you go to a camp and you hear other young people talking about how they became a Christian and they were involved in drugs and they were involved in this kind of lifestyle and they were a green three-eyed monster and now they're Christians. And you can think, well, I haven't had that experience. And you begin to feel sort of inferior. But that's not the case. We don't all have the same conversion. We won't all have the same experience. And when you look at James, you certainly won't have the same experience that James had of conversion the way that he did. But that doesn't matter. What matters at the end of it, whatever way you come to Christ, is that you must have the same conviction as James, and you must have the same confession as James. You yourself must be able to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. He is to be worshipped and adored. You must have that confession, and you must have the same conviction as well, that you are his servant, that you belong to him, that you are sold out to him, that you are not your own, you are bought with a price. And so I organize my whole life around my service for him, my family and my work and my time and my finances, all of these things. I have priorities in my life now, and they are ordered around my service to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing, the salutation. There's nothing about the calculation that James is calling us to make. Count, he says there in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He's writing to a suffering people, remember. These people were experiencing persecution and hardship and poverty. As they witnessed and as they reached out for the Lord, then they would be shunned. And they would be ostracized. They would be cut off from their families. Perhaps they might lose their jobs. They may not be able to practice their trade anymore. They couldn't join a trades guild because that would involve idolatry. And so they had to leave that. They perhaps didn't get work as a result. And so they lost income. And they fell into very real poverty as a result. In many parts of the Near East, to be a Christian meant that you would probably be near the bottom of society, the lowest strata of society in those days. And so James here, as a pastor and a preacher in the early church, he's writing to them to tell them what to do, how they should view these things, and how they should handle and process all of these things. And the first thing that he tells them is that they should count it all joy. They should actually be happy, that there is abundant reason for them to rejoice in these situations. Now we're going to think about why he says that and how they can do that in a moment. But first of all, let's just notice what he says about the nature of these trials that they will experience. There are three things we can see here in this verse. First of all, they're certain. Trials are certain. You can see he says that. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When. It's not an if. It's when. There is a certainty about this. There is an inevitability about this. It's only a matter of time about this. Trials for the believer are inescapable. There's something that we must prepare ourselves for and that we must expect. There's no way around it. You can't get out of it. You can't say, well, maybe some Christians are going to have trouble, but it's not me. Maybe some Christians are going to have a bumpy ride, but it won't be me. The first time I ever went to the Philippines, went to visit my now wife, and her family, she lived in Manila, her family lived in an island called Marinduque, which is right in the center of the Philippines. It's a heart-shaped island. They actually call it the heart of the Philippines. And it used to be that you could only get there by boat, but in more recent years, only 10, 12 years ago, they started chartering flights over to Marinduque, and it would be a very small plane, one of these sort of 15-seater twin-prop planes. And so we were going to take this to go over and visit her family. And so I'm not really a nervous flyer usually, but I get more nervous when I come to these little twin-prop aeroplanes. Even more nervous when they actually weigh you with your baggage before you get on there. And we all crammed into this little plane, and I was feeling quite apprehensive at this point. But then a flight attendant came in to the cabin, and I felt more assured. Ah, there's a flight attendant here, and she went through all the safety procedures. So I felt better after that. But then when she'd done that, she got out and she closed the door. And she waved as we were heading towards the runway for what was, in the end, a very bumpy ride. And, well, you can't do that in the Christian life. You can't say, well, it's only for them. and it's not for me. It's only those Christians are going to have a very bumpy ride. It's not going to be me. I'm going to avoid that. No, it's not if here, it's when. There's a certainty about this, an inevitability about this. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Thomas Manton says, trials will come. They falleth under the ordination of God. So they're certain. There's no way around them. Certain. Sudden as well. They can come upon you very suddenly. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I think the NIV has it, when you face. But that's not really the best translation. It's better translated fall. Fall. It's the picture of a man walking along and suddenly he falls into a pit. Quite unexpectedly. Or Luke chapter 10 verse 30. A man went from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves. He wasn't planning to do that. He hadn't lined that up for himself for that day. It's what he ran into. He fell into that situation. It just happened. Very unexpected. It's like Job. He got up one morning and all was well. The sun had just arose and he thought he was in for another wonderful day. But then very suddenly the messengers started to come. And they told him that his servants had been put to the sword and his animals had been taken. And then another came and told him there'd been a sudden storm and the roof had come down and all of his children had been killed. And all of that happened very, very suddenly. And that's how it can be. You're going along, all is well. You go to the doctor, just a routine visit. But then he does some blood tests and they come back. And the doctor suddenly has that very concerned look on his face. And your world then is suddenly turned upside down. Or maybe it's a phone call in the middle of the afternoon. It was a beautiful day up to that point, but then the phone rings and it's an auto accident that took place on the freeway. And again, your world very suddenly is turned upside down. Completely out of the blue. We don't expect them. They're sudden. They're certain. And also they are assorted as well. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That word there in the original, it actually means multicolored. Like the lights you have on your Christmas tree. We have two sets in our home. We have ones that are just white, that just flash on and off. But then we have another set, which are all different colors. And James is saying, trials can be like that. They're all different colors and different faces and different shades. He mentions some in this letter. Sudden bereavement, or being an orphan, or a widow. Exploitation. Serious illness, chapter 5. As well, of course, as all the persecution, the ostracism, the sufferings that they are experiencing on top of that. Trials are very varied, aren't they? They are for us too. Maybe it's a trial in your job. Maybe you lose your job. Or perhaps it's a child born with a handicap. And you then have the heartache of living with a child who will never be able to enjoy all the things that you were able to enjoy. Or a relationship, maybe a friend, relative who betrays you. Perhaps even a spouse who betrays you. Or you're the victim of a crime. Your home is broken into. Your life savings are wiped out at a stroke by a fall on the stock market. Perhaps it's your health. Long-term illness that never seems to improve. Depression. Maybe it's a spiritual problem in your own life or in your family. Perhaps you have a child who becomes a prodigal and off they go to the far country and they never look like they're going to come back again. So many trials. Suffering without, suffering within. That's the trials in this world, James says. They're certain, they're sudden, they are assorted. But also he gives us a solution here as well. At the very beginning of the letter, isn't it? He tells us what to do straight in there. This is a very practical letter, isn't it? There are many, many things he tells us to do in this letter. This letter has an unusually large number of imperatives, commands, things that we are to do. Christianity is a religion of faith by grace for our salvation. We don't have to do anything. Christ has done it all. But when we do come to faith, there are many things that we need to do. James is a letter all about that, demonstrating you have real faith by what you do. And here he's telling us one of the things we should do when we're in suffering. And the first is to think. Think. Consider. Think. Christianity is not a religion that bypasses the mind. It's not a religion where you check your brain in at the door when you come to church because we're all just going to think warm fuzzies together. Christianity isn't like that. It's a religion of the mind. We're to use our minds. Consider, he says in verse 1. That means to think, calculate, based on a weighing up of the facts. Don't just go by your feelings. That can be the tendency when you find yourself in a sudden trial. You can react impulsively, along with your feelings. Don't do that. Consider, he says, do some analysis. Don't switch off. Don't blank it out. New Age philosophy, isn't it? It's to sort of meditate, get yourself onto a higher plane so that you don't have to think about what's going on down here. Or maybe in the world, men and women would say, well, just go and have a few beers. Just go to the medicine cabinet and blot it all out with meds. That's what you need to do. No. James says, think, calculate, count it all joy. Reckon it nothing but joy. That's how one version puts it. Or Phillips, in his modern translation, says this: when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Friends? That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? This unemployment I'm now suffering, this very painful disease that I've been diagnosed with, grinding poverty that I'm going through, persecution, friends? Welcome these things as friends? Are you sure about that, James? Sure you've got that right? I mean, I know you're the most well-known pastor in the church. I know you're the brother of the Lord and all of those things, but are you sure you're right about this? Count it all joy? Welcome these things as friends? Are you right about this? Yes, the Bible tells us. It's not only James who tells us. The other writers tell us this in various ways as well. We have examples in the Bible too of men and women who did that. Paul, for example, with Silas when they're in prison in Philippi and they've been arrested and they've been beaten and there they were in a gloomy dungeon and at midnight what are they doing? They're singing praise, singing hymns of praise to God because they were counting it all joy. Or you can think of Acts chapter 5, and Peter and John had been arrested, and they were flogged by the authorities. 39 lashes across the back. That opened up all the flesh on the back. That was just one below capital punishment itself. In fact, many men died under the flogging. These men had 39 lashes, and they came out, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Or Paul, again in prison in Rome, he's on death row this time. His life is just hanging there in the balance. He could be called before Caesar any moment, and he could be executed. And yet at that time, he writes the letter to the Philippians, sometimes known as the Epistle of Joy. And he says, rejoice, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. What a joyful man he was. He's a bit like George Whitefield, you know, in the 1700s, the great evangelist. He would preach to hundreds and thousands of people. Thousands were converted. Some people just hung on his every word. But it wasn't always like that. There were many people who really wanted to do him in. And he would be followed by these angry mobs, and they would pelt him with rocks. And on more than one occasion, he had to be pulled out and rescued. And his life was spared. And yet, when people met him, there was a New York Society lady who met him, and she said, Mr. Whitefield is such a cheerful man. It almost convinces me to become a Christian. What a joyful man he was as well. That was the response of all of these men in their trials. They didn't blot it out. They didn't reach for the beer bottle. They didn't go for the medicine cabinet just to try and blot it all out. They didn't meditate to get themselves onto a higher plane. But they used their minds and they thought. They began to think about what God was doing in those trials, and it brought them great joy. Now that brings us then on to our final point, and that's the motivation. We've thought about salutation and the calculation. Let's now think about the motivation. What is it that we are to think about? What is it that we're to think about and consider that will enable us to have this joy? Verses 3 and 4, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here is the motivation, the reasoning that James gives to help us to count and consider our trials joy. And there are three of them in these verses. Three things that trials do for us and in us, which when we think about it should cause us great joy. The first is they provide proof. They provide us with proof or evidence that our faith, if we're Christians, that our faith is real. That's what trials do. They test our faith. He says that there, knowing that the testing of your faith, that's a word that's used in the Septuagint for burning with high heat, testing, proving metals, testing something to prove that it's real. You can compare this with what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So trials then are like the furnace. They are like the heat of the furnace, so that the pure metal, when it goes into the furnace, the gold remains and all the dross is burned away. The heat then proves that the metal is real. And you do that with things like gold. You do that with things which are very precious. You test them. You test water and you test the air. You test food, things which are valuable and important. You test them to make sure they're real. An engineer, he won't waste his time testing scrap metal. He will test a car, because a car is important and it's valuable and it serves a purpose, so it needs to be tested. And God's people, they are very important and they are very valuable. They will serve a very important purpose in this world and in the next. They're going to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth, so it's important that they be tested here. It's important for us that we be tested so that we can know. How can I know if I will be in heaven or if I will be in hell? That's the most important question you can ever ask yourself. How can I know? Well, it's through trials. How do you respond in trial? Do you say, I had enough of this? This Christian life, all these trials and tests. You know, I thought this was a life of blessing. I thought this was a life of joy. I've had it. I'm done with this. I'm getting away from this. And you go back into the world. You turn your back on Christ and on the faith. Well, if that's the case, then that's a fake. That's a dud. That's counterfeit. You weren't really genuinely converted in the first place. But if you press on, and if you say, yes, it is hard, this is really painful, I'm really struggling here, but I'm going to look to the Lord, and He can give me grace. He can help me get through this. In fact, He can actually help me grow strong through this. And I may even be able to glorify Him in the midst of this. I'm going to keep looking to Him. If that's the way you respond, then that's the real thing. That's pure gold. That's 100% Spirit-wrought faith. That's like Job, isn't it? Job, in the midst of all of his trials, you know, he lost a lot. He lost his servants, his family, his livelihood, his own health, almost his sanity at one point. And yet he was holding on, wasn't he? Even though he slay me, he said, yet I will trust in Him. After He hath tried me, he says, I will come forth as gold. What's that? That's the real thing. That's pure gold. That's 100% real deal faith. And that was one reason for the test, to prove that, so that Job could know. And so that's one reason to count it all joy. They provide proof of your faith. Secondly, also, they ensure progress in the faith as well. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Some translate that as endurance. It's the Greek word hypomeno. Hyper, which means super or intense, and meno, which means to stand. And so in this context, it means to hyperstand, to really stand, to stand and to keep on standing, patiently enduring, so that if you were trusting the Lord before trouble came into your life, keep on trusting the Lord. Or if you were a praying man or woman before trouble came into your life, keep on praying. If you're walking in obedience, keep on walking in obedience. Don't stop. Don't slip. Don't slide. Stand your ground. It won't be easy. It will be harder because of all the discouragement that you've just had and all the opposition that you're now facing. It's not easy to keep on doing those things when you're facing a trial. The pressure is on you to stop and to give up and to give in. But you see, that's how faith becomes very strong. It's by holding on and by standing up in the face of a pressure that is trying to make you stop. When you carry on doing that, you actually become quite strong. You can think of a physical example of this. An athlete who wants to build a muscle and make it very strong, what he does is he lifts a weight, which is imposing a pressure to make him put it down. But he exerts force against that, and as he does so, he builds his muscle and he makes it very strong. And it's the same for the Christian. When you stand against the weight of a trial for a long period of time, you keep on standing, it builds strength, or what James calls here, endurance. And that's what we need to do. And we can do this in a very simple, practical way, in an everyday way. Every day, don't we? We have irritations, things which annoy us, minor aggravations. And sometimes we can react very badly to those, and we can become irritable, and we can become very testy. Maybe we fly off the handle. Perhaps we lash out at somebody. But what we need to do, just to apply this principle, in that situation we need to pray and to cope, to deal with that situation. Because if you find yourself getting all bent out of shape when these little aggravations come along, what are you going to be like when you get a big trial? No, you need to pray and you need to cope with those little things. You need to say, Lord, help me here. This is only a small thing. This isn't a big deal. This is a small thing. And you cope. And you do that every day. And the more and more you do that, you are preparing yourself and strengthening yourself for those bigger tests and trials when they come along. You'll cope much better with those when they do come. So there's a short-term application. But also there's a long-term application here as well. We can see here the importance in the life of the church of endurance and staying power. And having men and women in the church who are proven, who have endured, who have stood over a long period of time. How valuable they are in the life of a church. You can think about, for example, a battle-hardened soldier. Now, he's been out there. He's seen some combat. He's been in a few battles. He's maybe taken a few hits in his time. He's seen some warfare. And yet he stood, and he's still there. He still lives to tell the tale. Now that battle-seasoned soldier, he has something that the raw recruit doesn't have. The new recruit, you know, he has zeal and he has vigor and he has energy and all of those things, but he hasn't been through what the battle-seasoned soldier has, who's faced crises, who doesn't panic, who knows what to do. And those people are invaluable in the life of the church. You need older, battle-seasoned saints in the life of a church. They've been there. They've faced some trials. They've been through some difficulties. They've maybe taken some hits, but they're still there and they're still going and they're still walking with the Lord. They are invaluable in the life of a church. You need them, and we need to esteem them and appreciate them. But also, we need to see as well from this how it is that God actually produces them, and he reproduces them in the life of a church. What do I mean? Maybe you see in a church, you'll see a young couple, and they're going through a real trial, very painful, very distressing trial, and you look at them and you think, oh, I wish they didn't have to go through that. Oh, if only something could be done. I really wish they didn't have to experience this this time in their life. And that, of course, is good. We should sympathize for them in that situation. But also, at the same time, we need to recognize that in the providence of God and in the economy of God, it may well be that that trial that he's allowing them to pass through may be the very means for strengthening them and equipping them and preparing them to be the battle-seasoned saints in years to come. They're going to be the pillars of the church in years to come because they have been through or are going through that particular trial. And so we don't want necessarily always to remove ourselves from our trials because God is working patience and endurance through them. You know, the old Puritans would use the example of a butterfly. You don't want to stop a butterfly from breaking free from the chrysalis because it needs the strength in order that when it gets out, in order to fly. Or, you know, you think of a toddler. When a toddler is beginning to work, you don't always run in and stop him the moment he's about to get a knock or a bruise. He needs those so he can learn how to walk. Or as your children get older and maybe they're in school, you don't intervene every time they get an insult or suffer an injustice in the playground. They need that because that's what they're going to get when they go out into the big wide world. Trials then, painful trials, consider them joy because they prove us. They enable us to make progress. And then final thing this morning, they perfect us. Look what he says there, verse 4. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let patience have its work. It's another imperative. Don't get in the way of this. Don't hinder this. Don't short-circuit the process. If this work of testing is producing endurance and perseverance, then let it do its work. If this staying is producing staying power, then let it stay. Don't cut it short. Don't duck out. That can be the temptation, can't it? That's the tendency. When you're suffering, you say, I've had enough of this. I can't take this anymore. I'm just getting out. I've been in this Christian life too long. All it is suffering. I'm done. I'm finished. I'm off. No, James says, don't think like that. Don't act like that. Stick with it. Stick with the program. Don't short-circuit the process. Don't run away when things get difficult. Don't leave your wife the moment you have your first argument or your trial. Don't leave your wife when a handicapped child is born. Don't give up your college course when you've only got 1 year to go. Don't resign from church because maybe there's a couple of families who don't share the same view as you on a secondary issue. No, don't quit. Stay the course. Rarely does any good to short-circuit the process. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was the minister at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. He told the story about a young fellow. His name was Reynoso, Junior Reynoso. And he was serving a sentence in a prison down in the south somewhere. And he had just 23 days left. But he was out in the yard. He was doing his work detail. And he escaped. He got over the fence and he ran. And he escaped from the vicinity of the prison. He made it all the way home, not knowing what his mama would do. His mama put him in the car and she drove him all the way back. And he ended up serving. He was only supposed to do 23 more days. He got another 5 years. Rarely does any good to short-circuit the program. Stay the course. Don't flag out. Why? Well, he tells us here that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, or altogether, one translation puts it. It's referring to wholeness. It's a state of being well-rounded, perfect, mature, nothing missing, nothing lacking, a full-orbed Christian character. That's what trials do. They develop in us that wholeness of character, making us to be the men and women that we ought to be. Men and women made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvaggio, in his little commentary on James, he says this: trials are like a sculpting knife in the hands of God, smoothing out rough edges to transform us into the image of Christ. In fact, that writer, Anthony Salvaggio, he lives in Pennsylvania near Pittsburgh. And that used to be the steel capital of the world. And he, in his commentary, he uses an illustration of this because he says that steel, it's an incredibly strong metal. Some of you are engineers, you'll know that. But it's a metal that can be made even stronger by a process known as tempering. And he describes this. He says what happens in tempering is that the metal alloy is heated to a near critical temperature. And after that, it's then immediately brought down, back down to room temperature. And the effect of that is that the intense heat then removes away all the unwanted properties. And then the immediate cooling down after that stops those unwanted properties from then absorbing itself back into the metal. Now, it's a process that puts the metal under incredible stress. But at the same time, at the end of it, it produces a steel that is incredibly strong. It's called tempered steel. And Salvaggio says that's what God is doing with us in trials. He puts us into the furnace in tremendous heat sometimes. We are under incredible stress. But what he's doing is producing Christians that at the end of it are very, very strong in him. So that's what God is doing. He's testing our faith to prove it's genuine, to produce endurance. He's testing our faith because as he does so, this produces in us a very strong character, made like unto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so this is reason for us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. When we think about what God is doing in them and in us through our trials, it's an abundant reason for us to rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. Now, what about if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian? And maybe you're listening to all of this and you're thinking to yourself, I'm very glad I'm not a Christian. All this suffering, all these pits that you fall into, these furnaces, this burning hot heat, I'm glad I'm not a Christian. Well, let me just leave you with a couple of thoughts. And one is, first of all, that non-Christians suffer these things as well. Non-Christians can be diagnosed with terminal illnesses. Non-Christians can be killed in car crashes. Non-Christians can have their husbands or their wives leave them. But the difference is, in those situations, very often they become angry and bitter. And they begin to shake their fist at the heaven and say, oh God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? But also there are others who, when they find themselves in those situations, when they suffer serious trials, they discover that those trials are actually the means of bringing them to Jesus Christ. That they would never have come to him unless they'd had that trial enter into their lives. You can read through the Gospels and you'll find many individuals. It was only when they discovered they had leprosy, or they had a child who was born, possessed of a demon, or they're blind, or they're deaf, or they're lame, that brings them to Jesus Christ, because they know that no one, nothing else can help them. And when they come to him, they then find that they receive forgiveness for their sins, and new birth, and eternal life. And it was the trial that brought them to him. And maybe that could be the way for you this morning. This is how God still works in our trials. You know, C.S. Lewis, he said that our sufferings are the megaphone that God uses to get our attention. Trials are the way that he brings us to himself. When I was in England just a few weeks ago, I went to the church in Maidenbower and spent some time with Pastor Austin Walker. We went to their home for lunch. He was telling me about a couple who were his neighbours, just a few doors down. And he said he's lived in that house many, many years. And he knew them a long time, and he said they were lovely. He always got on very well with them, but they would never come to the church, never accept his invitation to come to the church. But then they decided they were going to move away. They're going up north and open a business. I think it was a post office with a shop. So they moved away, they started this business, and it just collapsed. The business fell completely, and they were very distressed about this. It was a real trauma for them. They came back to Crawley, and the first weekend they were back, the wife came to the home of Pastor Austin and told him about everything that happened, and he gave her some counsel, and she was in church the next Sunday, and the next, and the next, and the next, and then the husband started to come along as well, and they were both converted, and now they're there. They're still there. They are the pillars now in that church. And how was it that they came to know Jesus Christ? It was through the trial. It was a trial that he used to bring them to him. And so, I don't know, maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you've fallen into a pit. Don't despair. Don't lose heart. Because if that trial is the means of bringing you to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that trial could be for you a blessing in disguise. Well, let's close by singing to his praise, number 432. Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, he, my Saviour, makes me whole. 432.